We will read three portions from the Scripture tonight. First, Genesis 22, verses 11 through 18. Genesis 22, beginning in verse 11. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Then we'll turn to Psalm 110 and read the first four verses. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn, and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And then we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 6, and there read verses 11 through 20. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here ends the reading of God's holy word.
Beloved congregation of Providence Reformed, our text comes from the passage we read from Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 17, 18, and 19. Let's read that at this time. Hear the word of God, our text, Hebrews 6, 17 through 19. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Now, if we imagine the heart of a Christian as being like a garden, at the center of this garden, there's a most prominent plant surrounded by other plants. This most prominent plant would be the grace of faith. Around this other plant are all the other graces of love, joy, patience, meekness, and so on. God takes special care for this one plant, the grace of faith in the heart of His people. When that plant thrives, the other plants also do well. And so God has put this plant firmly into the soil of His promises. He waters and He fertilizes this plant with good, solid doctrine and exhortation. He trims the plant carefully with His providential dealings in the life of God's people. And He also makes sure that the weeds around this plant are taken away by giving the gift of repentance to His people. And yet, the prevailing west wind of indwelling unbelief can blow hard against this plant, fanned on by the enemies of the Christian, by Satan and the world, so that this plant of faith can bend far and not be very healthy. And in the midst of these temptations, we can be tempted to doubt God's word and so lose comfort and hope. And so God has provided an extra support for this plant of faith in the hearts of His people. A strong steel rod driven deep into the soil next to this plant, and with a strong rope attached from that pole to the plant to hold it up. This rod is God's oath. It is firmly connected to the promises, and it helps the promises to support the plant. The oath keeps the Christian's faith firmly in place, rooted deeply in the promises and drinking from them to keep the plant strong and keep the plant facing upward, focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the text before us this evening holds forth to us this oath of God, and it shows how it enables the faith of God's people to persevere unto the end. And so our theme this evening, based on this scripture, is God's oath encourages believers to persevere in the Christian life. So God's oath encourages believers to persevere in three ways: by providing affirmation, by providing comfort, and by providing stability. So first, God's oath encourages believers to persevere by providing affirmation. The first thing you do when you secure a plant to a rod is to drive the rod into the soil next to the plant. Well, our text first holds before us the oath of God, verse 17. This oath is there to show something to the heirs of promise. It's there before us to show us something. This oath is connected to the counsel of God, revealed to us by the way of gospel promise. Just like a rod driven into the ground next to a plant, it's like a visual reminder to the plant of the strength of the soil. God's oath is meant to affirm to God's people that yes, His Word is true and firm and steadfast. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, the unchangeableness of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. What is this counsel of God? We could say in broad brush strokes, the counsel of God is the plan of salvation. To send God the Son to the earth as the spiritual seed of Abraham, to do the work of a prophet and a priest and a king for His people, for the elect, thereby bringing blessing to the spiritual children of Abraham throughout the world. This counsel of God, this great plan of salvation, is shown to us in the way of giving a promise to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 17 and 18. In blessing, I will bless thee. Very broadly, I will bless thee. And in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And it's to this promise, this revelation of God's counsel, that God attaches this oath, binding Himself to it. Genesis 22, verse 16. By myself have I sworn. Now notice briefly here that this certain unconditional promise is there for all who hear the gospel. But it only becomes real to those who make use of the promise by faith, like Abraham did. Hebrews 11, verse 17 to 19. The plant can be in the soil, but it needs to be alive. It needs to have living sap flowing through it. Similarly, to have a true living faith, we need the Holy Spirit stirring in us, opening our eyes, and inclining our will to believe in the promises. The counsel of God revealed to Abraham as a promise is further unpacked bit by bit throughout the Scriptures for us. And occasionally the Lord attaches an oath to a promise. The certain promise of God revealed to Abraham is further unpacked in Psalm 110, verse 4. We see a similar thing in Psalm 89, where there's a promise about the eternal kingship of Christ, where there's an oath appended. But then here in Psalm 110, verse 4, God appends His oath to the priesthood of Christ, the eternal priesthood of Christ. Well, the broader context of our text here in Hebrews 6 and through the rest of chapter 7 is this word about Christ being a priest. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This here is a certain promise that Jesus Christ, being seated at the right hand of the Father, will forever remain the high priest, interceding on the behalf of His elect with certain influence to the Father for their good, based on His finished work that He accomplished on earth. And this certain promise that thou will remain forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek, this certain promise assures true believers that salvation is certain and secure. It's as certain and secure as Christ is seated there in the heavenlies. Now, the writer of the Hebrews makes mention of this promise in various places in chapter 5, verse 6, 5, verse 10, 6, verse 20, and expounds it throughout chapter 7. So this is the broader context of our text. In this whole section of Hebrews, Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 10, verse 18, the writer is emphasizing the finality and the certitude of the priestly office of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the Lord binds Himself to this unconditional promise with an oath. We see that in Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, how does this oath then strengthen the faith of God's people so that they will persevere in being faithful? Well, God's oath is addressed to the Hebrew Christians who are confronted with the question, are we really free from the ceremonial laws? Now that we have become Christians, and we used to do all the temple ceremonies, giving sacrifices and so on, and now we are Christians, and our Christian friends tell us we don't need to do all those temple ceremonies anymore. Is that really true? Are we really free from all that? Is Christ really our only high priest? Don't we still need the priestly rituals in the temple? They were under pressure from their Jewish families to return back to Judaism. These enemies of the gospel are fanning the unbelief of these Christians, causing their faith to totter. Doubts swirl in their minds, and this drags them down in their spiritual life. They become sluggish and slow and dull and doubtful. Well, Christians today can have similar doubts. Someone who would be a former Roman Catholic can have doubts about whether it is indeed true that we don't have to pray to Mary, and that we don't really have to do good works to become righteous before God. They can have these questions. Don't we still need the intercession of the saints? Is it really true that the hundreds of millions of Roman Catholics around the world, and the Pope, and the Cardinals, and the Bishops, and the Priests, are they all wrong about this? Don't I still have to do something myself? Maybe quietly in my closet I should do the rosary or cross myself and still pray to a saint here and there once in a while, just in case? Another Christian might be assaulted with the question, can I be certain and sure that Christ is the only way to the Father? What about Buddhists and Muslims, Hindus, animists, Confucianists, secularists, Judaists? What about all the other religions? Maybe you're confronted with this question by associates at work or by some fellow students at school. Who are you to say that Jesus is the only way? How can you be so certain and sure? Is it true? Maybe at the time you boldly defended the faith and defended Christ as the only way. You're maybe able to do it quite confidently and ably. But then a few days later, you are there by yourself. And Satan comes, he throws a dart at you. And the question comes again, are you really sure? How do you know? You can be assailed with these doubts, questions. Unbelief begins to settle in and be entertained in your mind. These doubts weaken your spiritual strength, don't they? Well, this is what was happening to many of the Hebrew Christians. This is why the Apostle Paul has been urging them throughout the letter to press on, to persevere. He says in 2:1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip. 3, verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. 4, verse 14. Seeing then, Paul urges, that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And here in this chapter 6, verse 11 and 12, We desire that every one of you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And it is to these doubting, these struggling Christians who have the promises that God comes with the oath and His grace and condescension and kindness to help bolster their faith in the promises. Verse 17, the apostle calls these people the heirs of promise. They are the spiritual children of Abraham because they believe in Christ alone and trust in Him alone for salvation. And so they are heirs of the promise, according to Galatians 3, verse 29. They have the promise that they will be blessed. Verse 14, surely blessing I will bless thee. They will be blessed because they are connected to the true spiritual seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord bolstered this promise to Abraham with an oath. Verse 13, as we've seen, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. And Abraham, verse 15 of Hebrews 6, and Abraham, after he had patiently endured, obtained that promise. And so, dear struggling Christians, you are exhorted by our text to persevere in the strength of this oath. Sometimes, maybe it's not enough at this time in your life to have the promises. But there is also that oath that the Lord gives beside it. By myself have I sworn. And so He is saying it is certain, it is sure. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it with an oath. Will God certainly keep His word? Of course He will. He will keep His promises. He is the very definition of truth. But to help our dullness, slowness, our dimness, our doubts and fears, He adds this oath. And since you can swear by no higher, He swears by Himself. When a person's in court, you put your hand on the Bible and you swear by the Bible. The Bible is the truth, the word of truth. There's nothing more true than the Bible. And so when you swear by the Bible, you're saying that you're going to speak the truth and nothing but the truth. Well, God here swears by Himself, and He is the truth. He binds Himself to His own word with another promise, with an oath. He binds Himself to His promise. He will deny Himself before He will deny His promise to Christ and to every true Christian. And so there is no excuse for sluggishness. There's no excuse for laziness in the Christian life. We have the oath of God appended to His promises. What affirmation this oath brings to a troubled soul. But what a comfort the oath is as well. We see that in our second point. God's oath encourages believers to persevere by providing comfort. The soil of the promise is firm. The rod is rooted firmly there, affirming the solidness of the soil to the plant. But this alone does not hold the plant up. Just the oath, the promises being there, the oath being attached to it, that doesn't on its own hold the plant up. What is needed is a rope attached to the plant to hold it to the post that is next to it. The apostle writes here, God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. God sees to it that the oath actually strengthens the faith of His people so that they might persevere. He does this by tying the oath to faith so that faith stays firm upon the promise. How is this done? It is done by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. The word here for consolation, paraklesis, is this basically the same word as that for the Holy Spirit, paraklete, is the work of the Blessed Spirit to comfort. It is His very work to comfort and console those who belong to the Son. And the Father and the Son have given Him to the church for this very reason. And it is His great delight to do it. He gives our hands strength to hold on to the promise. And He gives our feet strength to run for and flee for refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. He secures faith to the oath. He gives us to see of the certainty of the promise so that we can lean upon it and rejoice in it. This truly gives a bedrock of comfort in the hearts of God's people, as we will see. This comfort that God provides is strong comfort, the text says. Not just comfort, but strong consolation. This rope attaching faith to the oath is a supernaturally strong rope. This is a consolation that cannot be easily rooted out. It can withstand the attacks of Satan and the world. It supports us even when unbelief makes loud protests from within our minds. This is a strong consolation that only God can give. It is likely that the Hebrew Christians addressed here in this letter were about to experience persecution from both Jews and Romans. And how could they stand in such a situation? They could only stand if they had a strong, supernaturally strong comfort inside of them, resulting from being firmly rooted in the promises of God. And this has strengthened many Christian martyrs throughout the centuries. Here's an example. During the Diocletian persecution, which is in the late 200s, the last empire-wide persecution against Christians before the time of Constantine, during this time there was a young 7-year-old boy, Romanus, who was confessing in a small group of onlookers. The governor was becoming enraged because the boy was confessing Christ. A young boy, 7 years old. And so he had the boy whipped and flogged in front of the others. And the crowd started to weep and cry because the boy was being whipped so terribly. And how did his mother respond? The mother began to rebuke him for asking for a drink during this time and told him to remember Isaac, who willingly gave himself to the death. And while the mother was thus teaching him a lesson, the executioner started to pull out the boy's hair and skin from his head. But the mother encouraged him that he would soon receive a crown of glory. The boy smiled back and silently bore the torture. And shortly thereafter, the boy was beheaded and the mother was strangled. Well, how could this mother remain strong in such a situation while her son was being tortured? God had given her a strong consolation. God had given her to see the truth of Scripture, that indeed she had a high priest, that Christ was there in the heavenlies, seated at the right hand of God, that He was in full control of all things, that He was praying for her. She was looking ahead to the hope of glory. And so, can every true Christian, regardless of their circumstance, finding this or that promise for whatever need they are in, find strength with the oath that is attached to it as well, and the Holy Spirit to be encouraged and persevere. But who are these people that have this strong consolation in our text? Is it everyone head for head in the church who's everyone here in the church and outside as well?
No.
Is it just for people who decide that they're going to have this comfort? Okay, I decide to have this comfort myself?
No.
Look at the text. The people described as having this strong consolation are those who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon. They have fled for refuge, first of all. In the Old Testament, if you had murdered, if you had killed someone, you could run into a city of refuge to find mercy there and justice, perhaps. Well, this prefigured the refuge that a sinner can have in Christ. And so those who are heavy laden and burdened with their sins, with the fear of the wrath of God coming upon them, can run for refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the people described in this text. They have been burdened with their sins. They're bothered from them. And they've turned their backs on other refuges. They've turned their backs on other religions, on finding refuge through keeping the commands of the law, through their own gracious dispositions in their own self, through any good works, tears, prayers, anything of themselves. They've turned their backs on these other refuges, and they've gone for the one refuge and run into that city of refuge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there they have found solace for their weary souls, resting completely in Jesus' blood and righteousness. These people, they have a strong consolation because they have a strong refuge that they have fled into. These Hebrew Christians have fled for refuge to lay hold upon. The person in the Old Testament who was running from someone who sought to kill him could run into the temple or the tabernacle and grab hold of the horns of the altar, again pleading for mercy there by the altar. And the priests, they would go regularly into the temple, and they would take blood from the sacrifices and dab it onto those horns in the altar. So if you're running for mercy, you can run into the temple or the tabernacle and lay hold on these horns, these blood-stained horns, pleading for mercy. And this is what the true Christian does, the believers, the people described in this text, burdened with their own sins. They have fled, and they hold and lay hold on these horns of the altar. Paul says in Hebrews 13, verse 10, we have an altar. What was he speaking of in that altar? That is the altar that is outside Jerusalem, where Christ was crucified. That's where God's people, they can run there and hold on to that cross, the blood-stained cross, pleading for refuge, holding on to that blood-stained altar. This is a sure mark of every believer clinging to the cross of Christ. This is my only hope, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. These and only these people have a strong consolation. Only a living plant can be tied to the rod of the oath and so be secured. Let me ask you, have you fled for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ? If this does not describe your life, if there's never been a point in your life and an ongoing thing in your life that you flee for refuge to lay hold upon Jesus and Him crucified, then any comforts that you experience in your life are either from the devil or from yourself. They're not given by God to comfort your soul. Maybe you're opening the Psalter and you're singing and you feel warm inside. But if you have never fled for refuge, that comfort is not a God, Spirit-worked, saving comfort. If there have been troubles in your life, maybe a death in the family, you sort of felt comforted and helped along through it, and you say to people, yeah, the Lord really strengthened and helped me and comforted me. Well, that is not a saving, true, solid real comfort, a strong consolation spoken of in our text. If you have never fled for refuge to lay hold upon the crucified Savior who was crucified and slain on that altar outside of Jerusalem. Well, if you have laid hold of this refuge, then the oath is there to bolster your faith. The words in verse 13, "He swear by Himself," are there to hold you up, to strengthen you when your faith is attacked. And so, welcome the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, because it is the work of the Holy Spirit to actually give you that comfort, so you experience this comfort, and so that you're able to persevere in the Christian life. As Richard Sibbes says, he speaks about entertaining the Spirit in the life of the true Christian. Well, how do we do this? We take the promises of the Word of God. We put our eyes upon the words, or we think about them in our heads. The various promises of the Word of God. Where He says, for example, "I will uphold you with the right hand of My righteousness." Or, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Or He promises, "I will abundantly pardon your sins and iniquities. I will remember no more." These promises that you find in Scripture, you can attach to each of them. He swear by Himself. He swear by Himself. "In blessing, I will bless you." He swear by Himself. "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." He swear by Himself. When the Father promises the Holy Spirit to those who ask, He swear by Himself. Jesus says over and over in John 14, verse 14, and John 15, verse 16, and John 16, verse 24, "Whatsoever you ask in My name, you will receive it." He swear by Himself. The words are true. You put your eyes upon them, and you allow the Holy Spirit to take them, to apply them, and you wait upon Him, and He will give you that strong consolation, whatever situation you're in. And this will bring remarkable stability to your soul and your mind. The plant of faith, securely root attached to the rod of the oath, remains rooted in the soil of the promises, and so can thrive and prosper despite the windy gusts of unbelief fanned on by our enemies. We see that in our final point, that God's oath encourages believers to persevere by providing stability. Verse 19, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil." Those spoken of in our text have laid hold on the hope set before them. The oath assures those that have laid hold on this hope that their hope will not be shaken. Well, who or what is this hope? We've talked about it earlier. Our text makes it clear that this hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, He is the forerunner that has gone into the veil. So it's clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have in our minds here the background of the Old Testament with the tabernacle. Imagine going through the wilderness journey from Egypt to the land of Canaan, and the tabernacle is there. And the big question is, how can a sinful, impure, unclean people commune with a pure, holy God? He comes, He dwells in the midst of them, but He's shielded by all the curtains of the tabernacle. He dwells within there. He came down with the pillar, and He was in there. And from within there, He communed with Moses from above the mercy seat, in between the two cherubim. He spoke to him face by face. And Moses would come out with his face shining and beaming from the presence of God, because the presence of God is there in the Holy of Holies, representing heaven itself. And how could the priests come and approach? They had to clean themselves, washing, coming with sacrifices. They had to come with blood. Everything had to be purified with blood. And once a year, the priest, he would go behind the veil with blood. If he went without blood, he'd be slain. He had to come with blood, in behind the veil, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And he would come and sprinkle that blood on the veil and on the mercy seat. Well, what did the Lord Jesus do? The Lord Jesus Christ, by His one sacrifice on the altar, He shed His own blood. What happened when He died? The veil in the temple was rent. A new and living way to the throne of God was made. Access a new and living way through the blood of Christ. And He has gone through the veil. He has died, risen again. He has ascended on high into the heavenly Holy of Holies, where He is and reigns forever, presenting before the Father His blood, as it were, His very presence being His sacrifice. We can see some of this, for example, in Hebrews 9, verse 12, where we read here, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained redemption for us." He has gone into heaven itself. Hebrews 9, verse 24, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands." He didn't go into the literal Holy of Holies. No. "Which are the figures of the true." These are all figures of the heavenly truth. "But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And so this is kind of the background here that we need to have in our mind. Christ has gone before. This is our hope. Our hope is Christ and everything that He has done. What did He do? He lived the righteous life, suffered, died, rose again and ascended on high. And there He is in the heavenlies. And what is set before the Christian? But to follow Christ, called to live a righteous life. Even though we fail, we're called to do it, to suffer for His sake, to take up our cross daily, to die. We'll be risen again. And we too will meet Him in the air one day. So this is our hope. Everything before the Christian, which is essentially Christ gone on before us. Verse 20 of Hebrews 6, "Whither the forerunner for us is gone." He's our forerunner. And so Christ is the hope. And so despite the turmoil in our own souls, in our families, in this country, in the churches, maybe fears that we have of what will all happen yet this coming year, we have hope, certain, sure hope. And what is this hope like? Our text says this hope is like an anchor of the soul. And so what is the comparison here? The comparison is between a ship rocked about on the waves in a storm with the anchor cast down to the bottom of the sea, holding that ship. It'll move around, be tossed about, but it will stay basically firm and steady in one place. Well, the Christian has an anchor for our soul, tossed about to and fro, with a rope attached through the veil into the Holy of Holies. Where? Through up where our anchor lies in heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our anchor, who has gone before, gone behind the veil in the Holy of Holies in heaven itself, to appear before God. This is the anchor of the Christian. Notice a few things about this anchor. The anchor is not a part of the ship itself, but it is separate from the ship. Though attached to the boat, it is separate from the boat. And it is the same with our anchor. Our hope doesn't lie in ourselves. Our hope is outside of ourselves. Him who has gone before, who is in the heavenly place. Our hope is not in our feelings. Our hope is not in our intellect, our knowledge, Our hope is not in the opinions of others, no. Our hope is only based on Jesus Christ, who is enthroned on high, in whom all the promises of God are yea and amen. Further notice, when an anchor is let down into the waves, it remains invisible. Even though it's invisible, there it is in the bottom of the sea. And there it is, holding the ship securely in place. Well, our hope too is invisible. The disciples saw the Lord Jesus for a number of years while He was on earth. But after He rose again, He ascended up and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And so we don't see Him with our eyes anymore. Just like you can't see the anchor of the ship. But yet He is certainly there. As the Catechism says, with respect to His human nature, He is no longer on earth. But with respect to His Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, He is at no time absent from us. And so nothing can separate any of His struggling sheep from His loving and constant commitment. And notice too that an anchor, though let down into the treacherous waves, goes down to the bottom of the sea, where it grips the bottom firmly. There's nothing certain in this life, in this world. Tossed to and fro, perhaps. But our anchor, a hope, our Lord Jesus Christ is seated firmly in heaven. He went through the waves of suffering, death and burial. But now He is within the veil in the heavenly throne room. And so everything in the whole universe is defined by the session of Christ. What is the session of Christ? His being seated at the right hand of the Father. Everything in the universe is defined by that being seated there. He has all power given Him in heaven and on earth. And so that gives stability because that's our anchor. And we're attached to Him. So nothing is out of His control. And everything works for the good of His church. From there He wields His kingly scepter, waiting until all His enemies will be put under His footstool. And so regardless of how many waves and wind can bash and toss the Christian to and fro, He remains fixed. His eye remains upon the Word of God. I have hoped in Thy Word. Therefore I will not be ashamed. And so, as our text says, we have a hope that is sure and steadfast. And the anchor of the ship keeps the ship fixed until the calm after the storm, when the anchor is taken back to the ship. On the last day, the Lord Jesus Christ will come back to His church, and we will be with Him, and all will be calm, and there will be rest for the people of God. He has promised, "Surely I come quickly. I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there may ye be also." And to these promises that He will come, we can append the oath of God that He swore by Himself. And so let this oath bring you strong consolation in the rest of the year 2006 and the rest of your life, whatever it may bring. Maybe this year you will get sick, or if your spouse gets cancer, or if you lose your job, you lose your investments, maybe your daughter or son will leave the church. If our future government turns their back further and further on the laws of God, if relativism continues on the increase in the churches, and postmodernism, and if Islam continues to grow on the rise in Western countries, whatever happens, God's promise remains sure and steadfast. In blessing I will bless thee. I am with you always, all the days, even unto the end of the world. And if you believe this, if the Spirit comforts your heart by it, Your faith will be like a plant firmly rooted in God's Word. And all the other fruits of the Spirit will also prosper in the God's garden of graces. Your heart. And so persevere then in the strength of our Lord God, whose truth will stand forever, and whose covenant bonds He will not sever. Amen. Shall we pray and give thanks? Lord God, we do return thanks for all the rich, glorious, precious, great and many promises that are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ, our forerunner who has gone before, behind the veil, who is our hope, and whom we look forward to seeing and being with. O God, strengthen us, we pray, with a strong consolation. May our hearts be quickened by Thy Spirit and enable us more and more to live out of Thy Word, out of Thy promises that all focus us upon the person of Jesus Christ, that we may live out of Him more and more. O God, we pray for those among us who have never run to those blood-stained horns on the altar. We pray that they would do it today, that they would stop trying to hide from Thee or ignore Thee, neglect Thee, reject Thee, or try to find other cloaks for their sin, but that they would resign themselves and submit themselves to the righteousness of Jesus. O Lord, have mercy upon us all. Stabilize us in the faith as a church as a whole, that we may be a light set upon a hill in this community here, to the praise of the glory of Thy grace. Go with us this week, we pray, in all that lies before us. Grant us strength and wisdom and a Christ-centeredness in our thinking and all that we do. Protect us, we pray. Keep us from sin. In Jesus' name, Amen.